Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is an awesome book. Scary sometimes, because it's the advanced class, okay? Hebrews is Paul's most, and I'm going to say Paul, I believe it was Paul, okay? And we're going to talk about that in a minute, about who actually wrote the book, but it's the advanced course in Christianity in the Bible. I mean, it is the one that gets you past the milk and into the meat of the word. That's the specific purpose of the book of Hebrews, that people would grow. And if you go to chapter 6, verse 1, just really quickly, I want to show you Paul's purpose in writing the book. The book of Hebrews doesn't fit your regular epistle outline. If you've taken our inductive Bible study method class, which we're getting ready to get started pretty soon. There, an epistle usually works like this. It usually says an introduction, a statement of purpose, and then you have the body or what he's saying, and then you have the conclusion. So, if, for example, in Titus, you read, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order the things that are lacking." I mean, that's the purpose of writing the whole letter, so you can understand what is his focus going to be for the rest of the letter. Here, he doesn't really clearly state his focus until chapter 6, verse 1. But the whole book is around this idea, and that is, let us go on to onto perfection or spiritual maturity. That's what Paul wants out of you. If you look there, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God." So Paul, or whoever wrote this, I believe it was Paul, we're going to go through that in a minute, is telling them, my whole purpose in writing this is that you guys would grow in Christ and become mature. Not just Christians hanging on by a thread, not just people just going through the motions, not people who are little babies in Christ, but that you would become mature in Jesus. Now that is a scary idea. It's a scary thought to grow up, isn't it? Dominic and Brianna yesterday, they got married and they're on their honeymoon and it was awesome. If you guys are there, it was amazing. I love doing weddings and I love doing funerals. Two of my favorite things to do. And you just seeing how happy they were and everything and how terrified they were. Because now they have an apartment that they had rented that Dominic's dad had been holding onto the keys until they got married. And when they get back from their honeymoon, guess what? There's no mom and dad to bail them out anymore. They're on their own. Remember when you got out on your own, how terrifying that was? Think about that. Growing up is hard. Realizing, I remember when I first moved out of my parents' house, I was 18, I moved to Nicaragua. I didn't just leave their house. I moved 3,500 miles away. It was 8 hours on a plane and then 14 hours on a bus into the middle of nowhere, and I got there, and it set in. There's no one here to bail me out. There's no way to get help. There's nobody here who even speaks my language. I'm stuck. That freaked me out. And so Paul, he's writing to a group of people who never grew up. They never excelled. They never matured in Jesus. They received Christ. That was never the under question. But now, the people to whom the book of Hebrews was addressed, they're not growing spiritually, and that's throughout the entire book, and they're in this state of really perpetual childhood. They're just a childish adult. They've never grown up. And so here, God had spoken his word, and God had sent people to preach the word, and they had all of this teaching and all of this stuff going on, but what they did not have was maturity. They hadn't been faithful to obey that which they heard. And I really think that describes the nation of the United States today. You have more access to God's word, and you can hear it online. You can read it. You can get Bibles. You can get commentaries. You can get everything in your own language and dialect. And if you don't like one version of the Bible, there's 300 other versions that you can choose from if they're easier for you to read in every language ever possible. And yet still we have such an immature idea and grasp on Christianity today in the United States. And Paul had that same issue. So he writes this because he wants to encourage them to move ahead in their spiritual walk. He wants to encourage them to live spiritual lives by showing them that Christ is better than anything that they could have ever gotten in the world, and that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. That's in chapter 12, verse 2. We're going to talk about that. And so here he's got this idea, this message of that Christ is what we should be pursuing. He should be our focus, and we should be maturing in him. So we're no longer going to be little elementary school kids in Jesus, but now it's time to grow up and be adults in Jesus Christ. So this is going to be, for some of you, a scary book, because you're going to be asked to do things. You know, when you move out on your own and you grow up, you have to pay your own bills. You have to buy salt. Do you ever realize that salt wasn't just in the cupboard automatically? When you were a kid, you had no idea where salt came from, but the minute you moved out, you realized you needed salt. It's the little things that destroyed everything, right? I mean, I remember when my sister first moved out, we were talking about this yesterday. She called up my mom. Mom, how do I cook chicken? And she says, well, how do you want to cook it? She goes, I don't know. It's raw and I need to eat. How do I cook chicken? And I was cracking up. I was laughing so hard. I was in high school and my sister had moved out and threw in a little fit and everything else. And so for me, it was hilarious that, you know, she thought she was all that she could move out. And this is before they had, you know, rolling on the floor laughing and texting. This is before we had cell phones. And I'm sitting here literally on the floor laughing because she's like, do you have a pot? Okay, I found a pot. Okay, now put water in the pot and put it on the stove, turn on the fire. I mean, it was really that bad. You know, and when you first move out of the house, you have to learn. It's scary sometimes, okay? When you buy a car, when you make a commitment, when you sign a contract, when you get a new job, it's scary. And I understand that the proposition of you growing up in Jesus may be scary to you this morning. But it's time. It's time that we excelled in Jesus Christ. It's time that we moved on from the elementary things, the childish things, and that we matured in Jesus Christ. And that's the focus of Paul's letter. Now, I've been saying Paul. Since the writing of this book, there's no name attached to it. So everybody's been kind of arguing over who wrote the book of Hebrews. There, most of the time you read a book and it says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, and or I, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, and a prisoner of our Lord, beseech thee. But here, you've got nothing. You have nothing to tell you who wrote this book. But there's a few things that we should look at before we get started. Number one, most of the earliest traditions kind of point to Paul. Now, there's a lot of people who would say that maybe Apollos or Luke or Philip the evangelist or Mark or, you know, maybe even Priscilla and Aquila. But one of the things that we've noticed about when you study this book is that the Greek that is used in this book is some of the most eloquent and beautiful and perfected speech. It's obviously somebody who is very well educated, who was, and there's a specific skill in the Greeks called oratory. And this idea was is that if you were trained in oratory, you were able to give, like Plato and all of these other great philosophers, they were skilled in oratory. They were able to give speeches, and they were able to use skilled words and say things in a very skilled manner. And this book is written in that manner, which means whoever wrote this book had to have a very in-depth understanding of the Hebrew nation, which means they had to be trained by the rabbis, and they had to have a very, very, very good understanding of oratory, which means they had to be trained by the Greeks. And most of the time, that was a big no-no. There's only one person in the New Testament that we know had both of those skills, and guess who it was? Paul. Paul was a person who was born in Tarsus, and Tarsus was a Greek city. His parents were Jews who lived in a Greek city. He was very skilled in the Greek language and in oratory, but then he was getting a little too Hellenized, as they call it, where he was too Greek. Imagine if your parents were from Mexico and you're living here in the States, and all of a sudden you don't speak Spanish and you don't know the customs, so they say, you're going with your abuela. You're going to go live with your grandmother for a little bit in Mexico so that you can learn Spanish and not forget the customs of your people. That's basically what they did. They sent Paul to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, who was the lead rabbi in the world. So you have a guy who studied under some of the lead Greeks in Tarsus, and then who studied under the lead rabbi in the world, Gamaliel, that's Paul, he pretty much fits the bill for who could have written this book, because whoever wrote this book had a very acute understanding of history, of prophecy, of all of these other things. So it had to be, it wasn't somebody who was trained by somebody else. It was somebody who knew this on their own, that had a very deep understanding. It wasn't, I taught Akil and Priscilla some things in prophecy, so yeah, they wrote this. No. This was somebody who had a PhD in Hebrew, and a PhD, if you would, in oratory, Greek oratory. So very few people in the New Testament meet that description. Now, Apollos might, because Apollos had a Greek name, but if you remember, he was a skilled speaker, the Bible says, about Apollos. So there could have been Apollos too. But then I get to my last point, and I just... Now, Peter, in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 15 through 18, talks about Paul. And he talks about Paul writing a letter. And it's the only letter by Paul that was never identified by name. And Peter clearly states that Paul had written to the same people that Peter was writing to, the Hebrews, the Jews. And Peter calls that letter Scripture. And we don't have that letter unless it's Hebrews. Because if it's not the book of Hebrews, then guess what? Apparently, the book that Peter called Scripture has been lost, and God's word is missing a chunk, which I don't believe is true. So what does that mean? That means that the book of Hebrews is probably written by Paul. That's where I'm leaning. And so when you look at all of the different things, the timeline, when it was written, how it was written, what it says, all of these other things, it points to Paul. But there is something else that I want to point out to you. A lot of scholars fight over who wrote the book of Hebrews, but in the end, God wrote the book of Hebrews. The Holy Spirit inspired it, and whoever actually wrote it down, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who gets the credit. And this is what I love about the book of Hebrews. The author didn't take credit. It is a beautiful, it's an opus of who is God and what is a mature Christian to be. And he didn't want to take credit for it. And whoever it was, they were saying, this is the Lord's work, not mine. And I think a lot of times I need to remember that in my life, as God is working in me, as he is moving in my life, as he is doing something, I need to take a step back and say, God, you did all of this. God, this is all on you. God, you are the one who gets all of the credit. And so that's what the author did. He gave God all the credit. And this book is really just a series of ideas and warnings sometimes. It does warn us. You know, I wish somebody would have warned me when I was a kid about getting an Enron credit card. Some of you don't remember Enron. The CEO went to jail. My credit card got turned off. I wish some people would have warned me about signing as a co-signer or some of you are like, oh no, I did that. Yeah, or whatever it is that, you know, if you could tell younger you a little bit of advice, you'd probably have a laundry list of things to tell them, wouldn't you? Yeah. And so some of these are warnings from Paul. This is a mature Christian talking to young Christians saying, hey, I've been where you are, now stop and let me give you some advice. I'm going to give you some warnings here. I'm going to tell you when you're doing something wrong. But at the same time, there are encouragements and promises of the Lord saying, hey, guys, look, this is what I want for you. This is what you should be. Not just what you shouldn't do, but how you should live. And so this is going to be an amazing book. Now, there's two key words in the book of Hebrews. The first one is the word better. It's used 12 times in the book. Very common word here in the book of Hebrews, the word better. God wants you to improve. He wants you to grow. He wants your life to get better. He wants your faith to be strengthened. God wants you to get better. But then he also uses the word perfect. God wants to perfect you in his son Jesus. So keep those in mind as we get started. And today we're going to start here in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1, where he begins by just saying, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, I love the way he starts out. It's just God. Who wrote the book? God. Who gets all the credit? God. And what does he say? God. We're going to talk about God for a minute here, guys. We're going to just focus. We're going to, right off the bat, let's just focus on what we need to do. No fluff. No, oh, well, you know, no. There's no introduction necessary. You know what I love about the Bible? God doesn't try to prove his own existence. God assumes he exists. Why wouldn't he assume otherwise? Isn't that a ridiculous notion? You know what God says about the people who say that there is that he doesn't exist? He says they're fools. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. That's a ridiculous notion. Do you have any idea how ridiculous it is? Well, let me explain it to you a little bit. You know, there are some really, really smart, dumb people out there. Smart fools, as we would call them. And Stephen Hawking is an amazing mind, okay? He's very smart. And the guy has nothing but time to think about stuff. If you know anything about Stephen Hawking, he's confined to a wheelchair. He has a degenerative neurological disease. He's getting worse and worse as time goes on. And all he does is think about stuff all day. And he has a mind that can just think about things all day. And he does not want to believe in a world where God exists. And it's not that he can't. He doesn't want to. He has chosen that. And he will tell you that. And here's what happened. Someone came up to him and said, well, there's always a cosmological argument, Stephen. Now, just to give you a little bit of background, the cosmological argument states that let's just pretend, let's stretch the truth a minute, let's just pretend evolution is real. Let's just pretend all of y'all came from monkeys. Okay? And that monkey came from something a little bit simpler than itself. And we go back, and say we go back 100 million years or whatever they say that they need for evolution to be true, right? Because time is the great magical ingredient to evolution, right? Time is the secret and magical ingredient. That's what makes evolution possible, according to these scientists. That's why you can't see it happen. It's like the magician saying, yeah, look over here. Well, we're not seeing what's going on over here. So if you go back millions of years and they say that there was a big bang, okay. So you have an explosion. Let me ask you a question. What caused the explosion? That's the cosmological argument. No matter how far back in time you go, something had to cause the explosion, and whatever caused the explosion, that had to be caused. And so you get an unending thing where you can't go back far enough because something that had no beginning had to start everything. Okay, does that make sense? Something that had no beginning, logically, something that had no beginning has to start everything. Now, if that something... Now, the Bible explains that. In the beginning, God. Oh, well, that makes sense. God has no beginning and no end. He is eternal, and the eternal God started everything. Well, that's simple. That fits within all of our scientific understanding. It fits within all that the Bible has taught us, and it cannot be refuted. That makes perfect sense. Now, Stephen Hawking, when he was asked about the cosmological argument, he said that, well, I don't want to believe that. It's not that he can't. It's that he won't. And so, sitting in his chair, he came up with this new theory. And the theory is, wait for it, nothing caused the Big Bang. Nothing condensed so much that nothing exploded and created everything. Now, I don't have a PhD in physics. And I don't have advanced degrees in theoretical mathematics. But I do know if I have nothing, and I multiply it times everything, I still have nothing. Some real Bernie Sanders mathematics going on here, you know? It doesn't make any... He has to have more faith than I do to believe in his nothing theory. I've got a verifiable, understandable explanation to the beginning. And now, by the way, if God did start everything, I can throw away the millions of years. I don't need them. Because if God did start everything, how did he start everything? Did he need a million years? Matter of fact, he said, God said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. And God said, let there be matter and time and space. And what happened? There was matter and time. Does God need a lot of time? You know, one time I was talking to somebody about their marriage. I was doing some marriage counseling, and this brother was in my office, and he said, Pastor, you don't understand. It's just going to take years for my wife to love me again. And I said, you know what, bro? That's ridiculous. You sound like an evolutionist. And he looked at me with this weird look on his face, and he said, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Do you think he can fix your marriage or your heart faster than years? Have you ever thought about that? The Bible says, in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll be caught up and we'll all be changed. Do you realize that God can change you quickly if you just give him the time, if you just give him your heart. The Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away, and all things are made brand new. If you just accept Christ into your heart, you're changed. You're a different person. It doesn't take eons or billions of years or decades or lots of counseling sessions. What it takes is complete total submission to Jesus Christ, and he will change you. That doesn't mean your wife's going to love you or your husband's going to want to be around you anymore. It just means that God can change you. And if he can change you, that means he can change your spouse. That means get your hopes up here. Isn't God awesome? But people are so frustrated in their marriages and in society. They don't realize how fast God can change things. He says in Malachi, if my people will just call out to me and serve me and worship me, I will do such amazing things that you would have never imagined it. You know, our nation is really in the pits right now, but how fast could we change if we would just worship Jesus? So if you believe in evolution, I'm sorry that you're so foolish. Evolution is man's answer to creation without God. Just like psychology is man's answer to man's mind without God. Now, I was talking to somebody about this the other day. Let me explain my point on psychology. Psychology is a study of the human mind. Not all things that psychologists say are lies. Not all things. Because we all have the same facts, right? Evolutionists and creationists, we all have the same geological record. The fossils are all the same, right? We still see the same layers in the Grand Canyon, right? I mean, I'm not wearing magic glasses I get to see evidence that they don't. So it's like at a trial. You have to share your evidence. Everybody has the same evidence that they have to try to say is proves this or proves that, right? Psychologists study the human mind, and sometimes they have some truth, okay? But I mean, basically, how many of you know that if you punch somebody, they're going to get angry? Okay, so if a psychologist says, hey, look, cause and effect, we have causation equals effect, and we can see that, well, part of that is true, okay? So I'm not throwing all of that information out when I say that psychology is evil, but their interpretation of the data is evil. And the way that Freud said that if you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, then you will go crazy. That was his idea. Basically, go do cocaine like he did and killed his friend with it. Or give in to the lust of the flesh, because if you don't, you're going to go nuts. That was Freud's whole principle. That is the problem. Or the fact that you can fix yourself. I'm pretty sure I'm the reason I got to the place that I am right now. I can't fix myself. I need help. Anybody else need help today? Okay, a couple of honest people out there. So you can start to see that I'm not throwing out the data. I'm throwing out the interpretation of the data when it comes to psychology. So let me be very specifically clear. Because I was talking to somebody last week about that, and they were wondering, well, Pastor, why don't you like psychology? I don't like the interpretation. It doesn't follow a biblical basis. It doesn't follow wisdom. It's knowledge without wisdom, like clouds without rain, the Bible calls it. It gives people hope, and they have no hope. It turns them away from the truth. So God, this eternal, awesome, loving Father, he says, this God, the Father, the Creator, the orchestrator of everything, he's omnipotent, he's always been around, he will always be the one who started everything, God. And, well, what do we know about God? In the beginning, God. That's the first thing we know about God, right? That's the first time you hear about him is in the first verse of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what do we know about God? That he did all of this. Why? God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He wanted a relationship with mankind. And God gave them a choice, because robots don't have a choice, nor do slaves, right? So if God wanted a robot, he didn't need us. He had to give a choice in order for it to be our choice. If you're on a desert island with only one other person of the opposite sex and you guys got married, how would they know that you really loved them? You had no choice. It was them or nothing. It was them or being alone. So you'd always have that question. Now, if it was you and two people, they would always know you chose me over at least them. Right? And in a planet with 6.5 billion people, your spouse should know that you chose them over everyone else. Isn't that awesome? So you have choices, and that's what makes it so special, because you have chosen this over something else. you have chosen your spouse over someone else. God said, I'm going to give you a choice to serve me or not. But if you serve me, that just makes it all the more valuable. That's why he had to give him a choice. There was nothing wrong with that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was the fact that it was just a choice. The fruit wasn't wrong. Fruit wasn't bad. It was the choice that they made not to obey God. That was what got him into trouble. But God, he wanted a relationship with us. The Bible says that he knew about our sin before the foundations of the world. He wasn't standing over there going, man, I never saw that coming. Maybe I should have put a fence up or something, you know, or a moat or a volcano. Well, next time. It was never like that. God knew what they were going to choose. So why did he do that? Because he wanted a relationship with you. So he put all of this in order. He set all of this in motion that he would be able to have a relationship with you today. And it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, what was he speaking about? Well, God was speaking to everybody about this plan of salvation. That's what he wanted you to understand, right? I'm going to save the world. It's an amazing thing. Now, let's start with a couple things about this message. And you can write that on that first line of your outlines this morning. God's message. God has a message for you this morning. And that message is that he loves you and he wants to have a relationship with you. That's the message. Okay, let me make it very abundantly clear. God created you because he loves you. And God created you because he wants a relationship with you. How many of you have kids? Raise your hand. Now, it was kind of scary when you first had your first one, right? I know it was freaky for me. Me and my wife were in the middle of the Nicaraguan jungle. We had no family or friends there. It was just us, and the doctor kind of showed up at the end of the birthing process. And so we didn't have anybody to fall back on. No grandparents to babysit. It was just us and a human being. And we had to feed it, and we had to clothe it, and we had to take care of it, and we had no help. And it was just us. And I got to tell you, we got freaked out, okay? It was really scary. Because now it's not, if you mess up and you kill yourself, well, that's on you. But if you, now you have a life dependent on you. Now, before my daughter Abigail was born, I wanted children really bad. We were running an orphanage down there. We had 30 kids that were not ours, but we were raising with these other missionaries. And so I loved kids. I loved having kids. I loved being around kids, and I wanted my own. And when my wife got pregnant, I freaked out. Because while I wanted them, I wanted to be a good dad. And so I remember when she finally had the baby, and it was really scary, but everything went perfect. Okay, we're in the middle of the jungles, no hospital, no nothing, and it just went awesome, okay? And we had this beautiful daughter named Abigail, then we had another beautiful daughter named Anna, and then we had Sarah, and then Rachel, and Priscilla, and then my son Leon, and we stopped. Because the orphanage was full. And we just couldn't do any more. But you know what was really awesome is that when you have those kids and they're on their way, you know, they're coming, they're being prepared in the womb, and they're growing, and you love them even though you've never met them before. You love them and you provide for them and you take care of them even though you've never seen them. You are in love with that baby. And if you are a parent here this morning, you know what I'm talking about. You are just in love with someone that you've never met. And if you're a parent, you can get a little bit of the understanding of how God loved you before you were ever created. You can get a little understanding of how much God, he cared for you, and he wanted a relationship, and he wanted you to grow up in his arms, and he wanted to be your dad, and he wanted to have a relationship, and he had plans, and he had purpose for your life, and he had these desires for you, and like a good father, James chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. And God says, I'm going to do something amazing with you. Taking care of you and watching over you. But God's love for you didn't start when your mom and dad got pregnant with you. God's love for you started before he ever even created the heavens and the earth. Before the foundations of the world. God knew you and he loved you. He knew how bald or how hairy you would be. He knew how beautiful or not so beautiful you would be. And he loved us anyway. He knew who I was going to be, and he still let me exist. There's all this talk about if you could go back in time, who would you kill? You know what's interesting is that God knew Hitler was going to exist and he still let him be born because he loved Hitler too. For God so loved the entire world. God so loved each and every one of you for all of your mistakes and all of the issues that you've ever had, for everything that you've ever done. God said, I still love you. And I know you're messed up. But I got a plan to save the world. Because I love you. And you're my children, and I want you to be with me forever. And so God says, here's my son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That if you would just believe in him, if you would just understand that he loves you, he's your father. He created this place and he wants you to have a relationship with him. If you'll just do that, then you shall not perish but have everlasting life. Isn't that the most amazing promise in the entire Bible? Right there. And so here, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, what was he saying? I got a plan to save the world. Now just help me out here. Help me help you. That was what God was saying. He wants you to proclaim the gospel, and he was proclaiming it through his prophets. And I mean, God gave the first prophecy of Jesus in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. And from there on, I mean, we've just had prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. It's very clear. We don't have time to go through all of them right now. And then he says at various times, you know, can you imagine what the conversations were like with Adam and Eve compared to from before the fall compared to after the fall? Can you imagine the difference in conversation? How many of you have ever hurt somebody's feelings? A close friend or a spouse or something, you messed up really bad. Your conversations before you hurt their feelings and your conversations afterwards are always different, aren't they? It changes. Changes things when you hurt somebody. It changes things when you mess up. So much so that Adam and Eve, they hid in the bushes because they didn't have the guts to face God. They already had the fig leaves sewn as clothing. So it wasn't like they were ashamed of their nakedness. They had already covered that. They were ashamed of their sin. They had messed up their relationship with Jesus. Can you imagine how they felt? Can you imagine the depression that they went through? Number one, they sinned. They lost the Shekinah, the glory, the shining glory of God was gone. The light bulb got turned off. And then on top of that, they got kicked out of the garden. On top of that, they watched God slaughter a lamb and then make them wear the carcass. That's what the Bible says, that God killed that first animal and made them clothing. They already had clothing out of fig leaves. Why did he make them wear the dead carcass of the lamb that had to die for their sins? Because he wanted them to remember, this is your sin that caused this death to happen today. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And then they get kicked out of the garden, and they can still talk to God, but their conversations are different, because the next time you see God speaking, it's to Cain. Cain, why is your countenance fallen? Why are you frustrated? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, be aware, because sin is at the door. And there's Cain. Now there's God warning Cain, being a good father. Now think about this, because a lot of times people assume as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God was done with humanity. Not true. God pursued humanity. Even in their sin, God still came down and spoke face to face with Cain. Even after Cain murdered Abel, he still spoke face to face with Cain. How amazing is God's love that he tolerated having to come down here with the sin in the world, and he still came down pursuing mankind. How much does God love us? And God, who has spoken to us at various times, the conversation gets worse and worse. But by the time that there's a few generations in, men had to begin to call upon the name of the Lord. There was no more direct communication anymore. So God sends who? The prophets. He sends the, not just prophets, though. He sent, first of all, the judges, okay? He sent Noah to preach. Then he sent the judges, basically just these cycles of judgment and repentance. Israel didn't serve the Lord. So what did God do? He gave them over to the hands of their enemies, and then they would repent, and they'd say they were sorry, and then a judge would come and save them. And if you remember the book of Judges, you have the judges like Deborah and Barak, and you have Samson and all these other judges, and it was, you know, these cycles. And you have Moses, of course, that God gave them the law. And then he spoke to them through the law to teach man what was God's standard. And he spoke to them through the prophets, of course. There was always a prophet. And then he spoke to them through the priests who would teach them the law and teach them God's standards. And so God in various ways has been speaking to mankind for since the beginning, trying to get his message across. And today, we have no excuse. We have God's message of the gospel of Jesus Christ on television, on the radio, in books. We have it even it's everywhere. Even ISIS keeps talking about our Jesus. Isn't that weird? ISIS talks about Christianity a lot. So even if you just listen to ISIS bag on Jesus, you'll hear about Jesus. You ever think about that? Nobody has an excuse. Nobody. And God says he's spoken to all of us so much, and maybe God's been speaking to you. Maybe God's been putting something on your heart, and he's been trying to get through to you. But why hasn't the world over the past 6,000 to 7,000 years, why haven't we paid attention? That's why the Bible says that he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What is he saying? Basically, somebody's not paying attention. Didn't your parents ever used to tell you that? Listen up! Usually it was preceded by a smack on the back of the head, right? Listen up! And I was never given the listen up first. Then I would have ducked. It was smack, listen. Okay, you got to hit the reset button on my brain. And pow! That's why I'm bald. At least that's what I'm blaming it on. I was a knucklehead. So God, who at various times and in various ways, he had to speak to the fathers by the prophets. So basically we have this order of separation. Man, because of his sin and the hardness of his heart, stopped listening to God directly, so he sent prophets, specific people designated as the mouthpiece of God. Okay, people who would just say what God was saying, because we have a hard time listening. Any of you ever have a hard time listening to the Lord? And then he has to send someone to you to say, hey, God's telling you not to do that. Okay, and that's usually why people come to counseling. Pastor, I don't know what happened in my marriage. Well, God's word says to do this, but you've not been doing that. And so let me tell you what God's word says. God was telling you the whole time, you just weren't listening. Here's what God's word says. This is what God's word says about your marriage or your finances. Or that's what counseling is all about. It's just taking them back to what? God's word. That's all it is. That's all it is. If the people would have listened to God's word, they would have needed prophets. What do they need the prophets for? If they're listening to God's word, then they would have heard everything. But when we don't listen, God has to send other people to intervene. You're all here. Every single one of you are here today because somebody shared Jesus with you or someone invited you here. Or God put it on your heart. Either way, someone has been speaking to you. Someone has been pursuing you. God has been speaking to you directly somehow. And one of the things that you need to understand is that everybody needs somebody to share the gospel. God wants to speak to everybody. God wants everyone to know that he loves them. God wants everyone to know that Jesus died for their sins. And that's how you came to Jesus. That's how you heard about this life in Christ, because somebody told you, right? So I want you to take something away. Two things. Number one, share the gospel with others. Do not be quiet about this great message that God has for you. God has spoken to you in times past to bring you to the knowledge of his saving grace and the understanding that his son died on the cross for your sins. And he promises one thing. If you deny me before men, Jesus said, I will deny you before my Father. But if you proclaim me before men, I will proclaim you before my Father. That is one of the scariest Bible verses out there, folks. Especially if you're shy. Share the message of Jesus with others. Share the gospel with other people. God pursued you. He wants to pursue others through you. So take that message to others. But I want you to notice something. He says that God has spoken to us at various times and in various ways in time past. Now go to verse 2. He has in these last days spoken to us by his son. Wait. So he spoke to the fathers. He spoke to everybody in times past through a third person interpreter, if you would, okay? Through a messenger. And that's how we come to Jesus. We come to Jesus through a messenger. Somebody, Billy Graham, Chuck Smith, Greg Laurie, some wacko from your church who loves Jesus and likes to go evangelizing. Whoever it was, you know, I blame Oliver for that. He's an evangelist, and it's awesome to see him try to share with people. You know, and if you guys want a little taste of what it means to share Jesus, come out to evangelism. on Saturday afternoons. It's amazing. And you don't have to know anything. Oliver will help you. And if you are too scared to talk to people, he's going to tell you to stand over there in the back and just pray for us as we're evangelizing. And that's, you don't even have to talk to people when you go to evangelism. I remember when we were first starting evangelism back up, and I said, you guys go out into the park. We'd go to a park, and I'd sit on the bench. I'd be like, how come he's not going into the park? Because I'm praying for you guys. Plus, I'm making sure nobody pulls a gun on you. But I would sit there on the bench, and I would just pray. And it was just awesome to see how they were sharing the gospel, and people would just cry, and they would break down. They'd receive Jesus. It's amazing. So somebody spoke to you about God, but that's not where God wants it to end. God wants to speak to you directly. Isn't that awesome? He's going to use somebody else to get you into the kingdom, but it shouldn't stay that way forever. Now, if you remember, chapter 6, verse 1 says, moving on past the elementary things, we need to move on and pursue perfection, right? We want to grow in Christ. If you continue to have an intermediator in your relationship with God, you will never mature in Christ. If you rely upon me to be the only way that you receive God's word, the only way that you can have a relationship with God is by proxy through someone like me or your spouse or Chuck on the radio or something like that, you will never mature in Christ. God doesn't just want to talk to you through others. He wants to talk to you directly. He wants to speak to you on a one-on-one personal basis. He spoke to your fathers and he spoke to everybody else. And the idea of fathers there, here it's talking about the Jews, you know, in times past, King David and all the other people. But the people who fathered you in Christ, Paul called Timothy his son in the Lord. And there's many people that I consider my spiritual children. I shared the gospel with them, they received Jesus, and I raised them up in Christ. God spoke to somebody else to get you into the kingdom, but now he wants to speak to you directly. Because the whole focus was always what? A relationship with you. And I cannot be your only means of hearing from God. I cannot be your only means of understanding what he has for you. You have to pursue him directly. You need to not only hear the original message, but you need to understand that God wants you to have a relationship with him personally. So he says, God in these last days has spoken to us directly by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So not only has God given us a message through others, but God has intervened directly in our lives. And you can write that on that second line, God's intervention. God doesn't want you to just sit there and go through the motions. He wants a direct line of communication to you. You know, back in the day, during the Cold War, they had nuclear weapons trying to go to Cuba, and we had the United States having this big embargo around the island of Cuba that our president is currently trying to lift and let everything go through again. And during this entire time, there was very high tensions with the United States and Russia. We had all these nuclear weapons, and Russia had all these nuclear weapons, and it was really bad, right? So during this time, everybody was worried, and there was a couple times where they almost launched nukes at each other because somebody hit the wrong button. And it got really bad. So what they ended up doing is they installed a red telephone on the desk of the Oval Office, and it was a direct line to Moscow. And basically, they had a direct line of communication from our president to the dictator over there in Russia. That way, if there was any need for communication, they didn't have to go through proxies and everything else. They had a direct line of communication between the two, so they could avert a nuclear war and Holocaust and all that other stuff. Wouldn't that be nice to have a direct line of communication to God, that you can hear from him, that you can listen to him, that he can tell you, hey, that's a bad idea? That he could just talk to you. He has that. It's called prayer. He has his word that's going to tell you everything you need to know. He wants to talk to you on a one-on-one basis. He wants you to hear him. He loves to listen to you talk. Don't get me wrong. But he wants you to listen to him too. And God, he wants you to have not, he wants you to have the message, but he wants you to let him intervene in your life. Let him change things. And so he says, he's in these last days, he's spoken just directly through his son. And if you have Jesus, you have an advocate. No one comes to the Father, Jesus said, except through me. Now, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Which means that if you have Jesus, you know the way that you should walk, you have the truth that you should obey, and you have the life to live what he's promised you. That's an amazing promise in God's word. He says, a relationship with me is access to God. God wants you to have a personal relationship with him through the Son. God wants you to grow up and mature in Jesus. Now, how many of you would agree your prayer life and your time in God's word lacks and suffers sometimes? How many of you would agree with that statement? I'm a pastor. I'd say I can't get enough. You know what the Bible says? Jesus, he's talking about salvation, and he wanted the world to understand what the basis of salvation was, and so he said this, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, that what that really means is blessed are those who realize that I'm spiritually poor. Blessed are those who realize I need help. I need assistance. Blessed are those who mourn. Not only do you need to recognize that you need help, but you need to be sad about the choices that you've made and the decisions that you've made and the mistakes that you've made, and they should move you in meekness. Meekness says, I can't do this on my own. I'm going to seek help. I'm going to cry out to the Lord. Blessed are the meek. And then he goes on to say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. Now, God is giving you the outline for salvation. And the first thing he says you're going to have when you receive Jesus is a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And where are you going to hear about righteousness? You're going to hear about that in God's word. And I got to tell you, folks, I can't get enough. I can't ever read enough. I can't ever study enough. And sometimes I can get distracted and things can go wrong in my life, and I have to get back to the basics. You know, when I first went to Nicaragua, I had thoughts and plans of grandeur, and God just threw those out the window. For 2 years, I had nothing to do. I had my Bible and a couple of study books. I didn't speak the language. I had no friends, had nobody there with me. I was just on my own for a couple of years, just doing nothing. No ministry, no construction, no church, because I couldn't speak the language, had no money. So for 2 years, I sat in a tent and I just studied God's word, and I learned inductive Bible study, and I studied the entire Bible multiple times, and I read the Bible lots of times, and by the end of those 2 years, I could finally speak the language, and I was starting to understand, and we started this little Bible study with some kids, but God wanted me to have some intimate time with him and to learn to be hungry for his word. I wasn't going to be effective without that hunger for God's word, and you won't be effective unless you have a hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. Seek out the Lord. Desire what he has to tell you. Listen to him. Spend time on your relationship with him, because that's what he's talking about. And Jesus, he has appointed the heir of all things through whom he has made. He also made the world. So isn't this awesome? The Bible says that in Christ, the worlds were made. Okay? Through Christ, he made the world. And the Bible says in another passage, and in him all things consist. How would you describe just the world ending when Jesus lets go? When Jesus lets go, everything's gone. I mean, that's about the end of it. All things consist in him. When he says, I'm done, I have a new heaven and a new earth, what happens to the old one? Fire. He's just gone. Isn't that interesting? Now, Jesus isn't a New Testament issue. Jesus is there in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. Now, the word for God there in the New Testament, by the way, is Elohim. It's actually the plural word for God. But there's not multiple gods. We only have one God. But then you see God creating man in chapter 2. And what does he say? Let us make man in our image. Who's he talking to? Jesus and the Holy Spirit. God, the Trinity, is talking to, basically, he's talking to himself. God does that. So next time somebody says, why are you talking to yourself? God does. You've always got that excuse. Next time you're mumbling to yourself. But God made all things through Jesus. That means Jesus has been around since Genesis chapter 1 and before. He's eternal. There are some churches out there who want to say that Jesus was a creation of God. No, not true. He created everything. So how can he be one of the creation? But God intervened. Why? He wants a relationship with us. For what purpose? Well, he has a plan. Write that on the last line of your outlines, if you would. God's plan, there in verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So Jesus is the front man. Jesus is the face of the Godhead, if you would, okay? Some people have a hard time dealing with this. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that even the creation declares the Godhead of the Lord. So just to give you the idea, how many of you have ever burned yourself with steam, opening that bag of popcorn maybe out of the microwave, or, you know, it's the invisible enemy, right? So eager to get into that popcorn bag that you burn yourself with the steam, or maybe it was cooking or something else. But you have that idea that water that has been superheated turns into a gaseous state, right? So water, we know it to exist in three forms. It can be a liquid, it can be a gas, and it can be a solid. My mom loves ice. She loves ice more than she loves anything else in her drink. I mean, she'll have a cup of ice, and she'll go out to a restaurant. She'll get a iced tea and a cup of ice on the side. And then she pours the iced tea into the cup of ice, and then she keeps adding ice. It's like, well, you just go sit in the refrigerator. Loves ice. You have ice, you have water, you have gas. It's all the same H2O, isn't it? Isn't it the same substance, just in three different forms? Now, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's all God, just in three different forms. Now, that might not be enough for you. So we have time, and we have time present, time past, and time future. It's all time, just different forms of it. Also describes Jesus. Or you could talk about dimensions. You have up, you have length, you have height, you have length, you have depth. All distance, all different. But it's all the same. God created everything with these threes. Have you noticed that? Three is a big number in creation to describe himself, to point to him. Every time you see number three, it points to who? To God. Why was Jesus in the tomb for 3 days? Because it was pointing to the work of the Father. It's all about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so what does he say? God has a plan. Jesus is the front of this plan. God's plan has been there since the beginning. Jesus is the one that we get to see, so we give him all the credit. But Jesus said, if you know me, you know the Father, because they're one and the same. And so it says he is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Not that God could, that Jesus is more glorious than God, but just that he's the only part of God that we can know right now. God is really hard for us to fathom and understand because of our sinful nature and our depravity and everything else. But Jesus, he's a little easier to wrap our head around, isn't he? He's a little easier for us to understand. So God is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So how does Jesus hold everything together? With his words. Isn't that awesome? Jesus isn't struggling. You know, you see in the movies, somebody's, they're trying to hold it together. No, he's just like, yeah, be held together. That's it. It's just his words, which is amazing. And what does he say? When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And with this, we're going to close this morning. Now look at what he says. Be very clear. When you receive Jesus, something happens. Remember, God had a message that he shared with you through other people that he wants to continue to share to you directly through his word and through prayer, through his Holy Spirit, and he wants you to understand his plan, which it's all been based upon, is what? That God purged you of your sins, and that he is now sat at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's done. Jesus created this world. He knew of your sin. He died on the cross to save you of your sin. He has purged you of your sin if you have accepted him. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You need to memorize that verse. If anyone is in Christ, if I am in Christ, I am a new creation. And all of the old stuff that I was has passed away, and I am brand new. He has purged you of your sin. And now he has sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Now, what does that mean when you sit down? You're done. You're not working anymore. We're going to talk about the Sabbath. You know, that's the only one of the Ten Commandments that God doesn't require in the New Testament. That Jesus, that's the one that killed Jesus over, the Sabbath. And it's really interesting as we get into chapters you know, in the middle of the book where he's talking about this idea that God rested from his work because he was done. And how we have been working our entire life trying to find a way to fix ourselves, trying to find a way to be better, trying to find a way to improve, right? Since you're a little kid, you've been trying to figure out a way to not feel bad about your sin. That's why half the United States, 60-something percent of the United States is on antidepressants. You know why? Because they're working hard to find a way not to feel guilty about their sin. I mean, that's a big deal. Not everybody. So if you're taking medications, don't stop without talking to your doctor. I am not your doctor. But at the same time, realize that there are so many people who, from the beginning of time, what have they been trying to do? They have been trying and working at their own salvation, and they've been trying desperately to figure a way out of the depression, to figure a way out of the guilt, to figure a way out of all of these things, and they're frustrated. And he says, but when you have Jesus, you have rest. You don't need that anymore because I've already purged you of your sin. It's not about you and your work. It's not about what you've done. It's about what I did. God has been telling you your whole life through others that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And if you believe that and you cry out to him, anyone who calls me Lord, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the Bible says. And if you've made a decision in your heart this morning to follow after Jesus, then God says, I have purged, end of story, your sins, and I have already sat down. I'm done. There's no more having to deal with this anymore because it's over. Your sins have been forgiven. Isn't that an amazing and a freeing understanding that you don't have to worry about them anymore? You just have to worry about a relationship with God. And if you're still frustrated by the guilt of your sins, then right now it is time that you stop trying to figure out your own way to heaven and you realize that there's only one, and that's Jesus Christ. And the only way you're ever going to stop feeling guilty, the only way that you're ever going to stop feeling the shame and that condemnation that you feel in your heart is that you stop everything and right where you are, you say, God, I'm sorry. And I've tried to do it on my own, but I can't. And I need your help. And I want a relationship with you. It's that simple. It's that simple. God has a message. And his message is that he loves you and he wants a relationship with you. And he's going to intervene in your life however necessary. And he's already intervened through Jesus Christ that you would be purged from your sins. And that is his plan to save the world. Hebrews is going to be an awesome book. I got to tell you, I'm really excited. You're going to be challenged to do some things differently. You're going to be instructed on how to deal with some issues in your life. And you're going to draw nearer to Jesus. So I encourage you to join us every Sunday morning for the next foreseeable future as we go through the book of Hebrews. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you. And we pray that, Father, this morning, that as you have challenged us in your word, Father, that we would react in an appropriate way, Lord, that we would be changed. Lord, I pray that for those who are frustrated in their walks, that you would just renew their hearts. Father, for those who are dealing with such tremendous issues, that you would just comfort them, Father, where they are. Father, I pray that this morning you would just continue to guide and protect, heal. Father, renew each one. For those who are still on the fence, Father, I pray that they'd have no rest until they receive you, because there is no rest outside of you. But for anyone who has received you in their hearts, Father, that you would draw them near to you, that you would just renew a hunger and a thirst in their own lives for your righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.